Morning. We've been looking over the last few weeks at the book of Judges, and that's been a real experience. I commend Richard and Don. One of the series I missed, but I commend them for it. It's been quite a labour to do it. And I want to, in one sense, bring the topic to a close this morning. This wasn't part of the preaching program. It just was what I sort of twigged to when Richard started the series some time ago. I also want to add that the time of the judges was a time that somehow it was, in my mind, I was conditioned to think of it out of Sunday school stories or children's story books than the way it really was. The time of the judges, the people have come into the promised land. You know the stories from the Bible, but they come into the promised land and they've settled there. But it's not like Australia where you have suburbs and you drive along great expressways. Valleys would have little local communities in them. And they moved there, and these were the local communities from one tribal group, and there was communication, but not much, because you had to walk, and they would, in their local community of peasants, they would grow their grain, they would care for their sheep or their goats or their animals, whatever, and they would live in a village. A city was mostly a village with a wall around it. And a wall wasn't like a great brick construction that we see in medieval castles. They were sometimes walls that were there simply to keep the animals in at night, or to keep wild animals out. It would never keep out a band of marauding bandits who came along, and that's what used to happen. People would be working hard in their fields, they would be storing their grain, they would be breeding their animals so they could get the meat, and they needed wool. They weren't particularly great meat eaters, that was for festivals. But they would get the wool, they needed it to live, and then all of a sudden, in would come the marauding bandits. And they've got funny names which don't mean much to us, like Midianites and Hittites and Hivites and all of that. They're just people who came from another group that had nothing to do with Israel. And I think if you are like me, if you like Westerns, well, it was a bit like the Wild West. And I will tell you that I think a film which actually gives you an impression of what it was like is that old film made a long while ago called The Magnificent Seven. Oh, I hear a little, yes. Well, you're married to a bloke with hair like Yul Brynner, you see, so good on you, Vince. But, no, that's a compliment. I had a haircut this week and I was scared someone was going to say, Ian, the Philistines are upon thee. But here, this was the world in which they were living. And it was a fearful world. So you'd just get enough food and they'd come in. And they'd leave you enough so you'd survive, and then they'd come in again and they would rob you. This was a constant problem to the people we call them the people of Israel, but they were scattered all over the land. Then God sent these people we call judges, all bar Deborah, of course, were men, and they were the ones whom God raised up to rescue these harassed little communities. Some of the judges, in fact just about all of them bar Deborah, well, if I can be polite, I'd say they're idiots. They're not really commendable people. You're not meant to build your life on them. Otherwise, you know, our world would be crazy. God used these people in their weaknesses, and so that he gets all the glory. But be of good cheer. God's always used dumbos like me. So that's the way he does it. We heard about when Richard started, we talked about Ehud. Remember Ehud? What was his phrase? What was the little title he added so you could remember it? When Lefty beat Hefty. I think that was good. So I decided when we had the Gideon, it could have been when Giddy beat Middy. And then last week, Richard said that Samson was a dill. I think that was an understatement. So when the dillo beat the philo, well, I will leave it there anyway. But when the series started, and incidentally, in your pink handout, you've got not just what looks like a bit crushed, but actually it's because there's an extra paragraph in it. It doesn't need to be there. It's been repeated. Must be because it's important. You can follow the sermon. All the references are there, bar one or two, which will come into my head at the appropriate time. When Richard started the series on the Judges, I was sitting there, and I always sit in a particular seat up in the old building because of the heater. And it's very nice on my feet. So I'm sitting there, and he's up in the pulpit, and I said to myself, now, why did God need to send the Judges? Because it's a thoroughly unpleasant book. I mean, it's R-rated. And it really is a horrible story about horrible people doing horrible things. And if we did it nowadays, someone would bring in the military to restore order. That's the sort of world that they were living in. Well, why then? And I wasn't disagreeing with Richard. I was really pushing the question in my own mind as I sat there. And the answer as to why God sent the judges, the men and Deborah, to rescue them, you will find. Now, you don't have Bibles here, do you? No. Well, if you've got a Bible, that's good. I think you. Let me say this without accusing anybody. Bring up a Bible, or get one or something. But you don't have to listen in this case. But if you want to get one, do it quickly. The trolley at the back. If there's not, otherwise, just listen, okay? Because you'll be here all day. So you can check out the references, see if I've misquoted them later. In Judges chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, we have this. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, the angel is obviously God speaking, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I'd promised to your ancestors. I said, I'll never break my covenant with you. For your part, do not make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. Tear down their altars. But you've not obeyed my command. See what you've done. So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become adversaries to you, and their gods shall be a snare to you. God said, I have made a covenant with you, so don't you forget that and go and make a covenant with the people of the land. Now, if you make a covenant with the people of the land, it means you're making a covenant with their gods. That was just the way you did it. How do you mark a covenant? Well, it's very simple. We heard in the talk before that you will have the, what we'll just call it, the Lord's Supper for the sake of it. But the Lord's Supper is a mark of something significant. And in the old, the ancient world, you had a sacrifice. That was the way you indicated that something significant was being marked. And so if you made a covenant with the people of the land, it meant you had to acknowledge their gods. And that's in fact what happened. Israel claimed to worship the living God. They claimed to worship, whether we call him Yahweh or Jehovah or whatever, the Lord. But they also were perfectly happy to form alliances with the other people. And as a result, the priorities of the others came in, and the purity of Israel's faith became mingled with the impurity of others. And the question I would ask whether we even notice it happening to ourselves. How much has the worship of the world around us affected the way we think and live in our Christian life together, I mean. So God says to them, you must realise that what's about to happen, and this is really explains the judges, it is God says to them, because you have not obeyed the terms of the covenant, I will not drive out the nations before you. They're going to be a snare to you continually. And of course it gets worse and worse and worse until finally, it's not until King David comes along that finally all the enemies are put down. And even then, you've still got problems with people coming here and there. But it's because they have broken the covenant. These people, Israel, are God's covenant people. They belong to him. Isaiah later said, "Fear not, I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, you're mine." That's the way you're to see yourselves. For in that case it was an encouragement, but here God says to them, "You have not obeyed my command. You've broken the covenant. You haven't destroyed it, it's still going, but you are my covenant people and you're not living as my covenant people." God had a plan for history. It actually started well before the foundation of the world, and it will be climaxed on the great last day. But God's purpose was to restore fractured creation, to draw all the nations to himself, and he was going to do it through this little group of people called Israel. Even today, you know, there is only about 14.5 million Jews in the whole world, and most of them do not live in Israel. But they're still a small group, and that's just the way God does it. Don't think being big is somehow the answer to the world's problems. God chooses that which is small and despised and very strange to accomplish his purposes. One man once said, "How odd of God to choose the Jews." His name was Norman Ewer, I think. Well, it was odd, I suppose, but God did it. And he chose Israel. He said, "You're my people." In Exodus chapter 19, as the people have come out of captivity in Egypt, they come to the foot of Mount Sinai. And God speaks to them. He says, "Now therefore, if you obey," this is 19:5-6, now just about all the references are here, as I said. "Now therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession out of all the peoples. Indeed, the whole earth is mine, but you shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation." God's purpose is that all the nations, and you read this in the Apostle Paul's statement in Acts 17, that God created the nations so that they would search after him and find him, and he's going to use Israel to do it because the nations are fragmented, a bit like the world in which we live in now, isn't it? Totally. God is going to use, in this case today, it's the Lord Jesus who is Israel himself, but through Israel all the nations were to be blessed. So he says, "You keep my covenant and you'll be my treasured possession." A great, great privilege to be God's special. Can you take them out of all the nations, you'll be the ones who I honour. But all the earth is mine, and God's always concerned for the whole earth, the whole of his creation. Not one bit of it is outside of his interest or his control. He says, "The whole earth is mine, but you, Israel, will be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation." Now, a priestly kingdom is, we use the word priests often now in a disparaging way, or associated with the Roman Catholic Church. It's a good word, it comes from the word elder, but actually priest is a significant word because a priest is someone who is involved in the worship, who leads the worship. Not sacrificing, that may be part of it if that's where you're up to, but the priest was the one who led the worship. So in the ancient world, in the world of the Old Testament, if you wanted to find out about real worship, where would you go? Well, you'd go to Israel. Isaiah chapter 2, "Come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord. Let's learn from the Torah of Israel, and then you'll have peace in the world." That's Isaiah 2 to 4. But Israel was to be the focus of it, so that all the nations could come to Israel. That's how you discovered what worship was. That was their significant role. Now, we don't have a nation like that. We do have a great high priest who leads the worship nowadays in the Lord Jesus. But Israel was to keep the covenant. The covenant was the great significant issue. They belonged to God. and they were therefore to show that out by the way they lived. Israel in the Old Testament, and indeed, I'll go, if you can understand this one, I'll explain it later just a little, up until the end of the Gospel of Luke, it's all about Israel. I think the Synoptic Gospels are the function as the closing books of the Old Testament. But God's plan was to rescue the world through this insignificant group. They were his, and the word holy, a holy nation. A holy nation does not mean sanctimonious. Doesn't mean, you know, perfect. No, not at all. Holy means, first of all, that you're separated for God. And if you are a sinner, well, within that, God had still got all the sacrifices that were there to keep you clean. Every year you had the sacrifice of atonement. If there were special things that you'd done which were horrible, you could go with a sin offering. God kept his people clean. He was looking after the moral issues as they trusted him and lived as his covenant people. That's what it means to be holy. Now let's talk about covenant just for a moment. We have a strange view of the word covenant nowadays. If you just look it up in a dictionary, it'll often tell you it's a contract. But in this case, in the Old Testament, God's covenant is not like a human contract at all. If you buy a block of land, sometimes it will have a covenant on it, which means you may buy the land, but there are some things that you may never do with it. And that's just the way it is. That's called a covenant on the land. You can tell I'm not a real estate agent. Otherwise, I'd have told you how much it costs and how you can do it in 10 easy payments. But a human contract is, if you do this, I'll do that. And if you don't do that, then I don't have to do this. We can opt in and opt out. And so, you've broken the contract. Deal's off. But God's covenant is not like that at all. Now, I'll tell you one of the reasons I think it's significant humanly is marriage. Because the scriptures in Malachi tells us that marriage is a covenant. She's your wife by covenant. And covenant therefore means that I am married to Zara not until she ceases to satisfy me. Until, you know, I've got all my enjoyment out of this particular relationship. Let's call it off, we'll find someone else. Now that's contract. If you think that your marriage is intended to be until you've run out of interest or someone else has, or a better alternative turns up, then you've misunderstood. Marriage is a covenant, which means I am married to Zara until, what's the phrase? Until death parts us. And she's married to me until death parts us. And if you say, but I married the wrong person, I will say, well, tough luck. God's in control of that. You trust him, you be faithful. The covenant is unilateral. Bilateral, that's contract. Now, there are occasional ones like that in the Old Testament, but basically the covenant that God makes is more like the agreement which is imposed on a defeated people. A king comes in and conquers another country, and now he is in control of it. God's the captain, Jesus is the king. Here it is. So the conquering king imposes conditions on the defeated people. Now that's what you would expect. You've lost your independence. There is now a king who controls it. It's called a suzerainty treaty. Some people, and I'm one of them, think that the book of Deuteronomy follows the certain framework of suzerainty treaties, where a victorious king has imposed his will on the defeated people. But in the Old Testament, it's a very loving imposition. God does not give you commands simply to make you feel uncomfortable. You ever notice outside Frensham, you've got those strange speed signs? I don't understand them. If it says 40 in school zone, then 2 yards further on it says 40. I think some bureaucrats had a lot of fun with that. If you are the bureaucrat, I apologise profoundly. But join the rest of us idiots. God doesn't just make rules for the sake of it. They are loving rules. In fact, he says to them in Exodus 19 here and verse 4, "You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Isn't that lovely? We've seen the eagles around here when they come, they just hover. Carried you on eagle's wings, and you were secure and you were high, and it just smoothly brought you in. You're mine. And it was a loving imposition. And the rules, now we call the rules Ten Commandments, but in fact, listen to what it says. This is in chapter 20. God spoke all these words and said, now what's the first commandment? But how does it start? You've actually skipped a bit. So it says, God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods but me." In other words, you're mine. I've rescued you. Come on. Now, hear it. I'm the only God. And all the rest of it flows from it. So when we have the commandments, they are in fact his incredible revelation of who he is and how we are to be, or Israel was to be holy. One of those commands in the Ten Commandments doesn't apply to us. You know which one it is? Quite evidently, it's the Sabbath. More of that later if you want to ask me. But it is a loving imposition on a defeated people by a victorious king whose love, according to Jeremiah, is an everlasting love. And how do you make sure a covenant is unbreakable? Well, as I said, if you have a sacrifice with the local people, you sacrifice to their gods, and you sacrifice an animal. The blood is significant. Exodus 24, which we read earlier, had this, you've got it in the notes, the people say, yes, we'll keep the obligations of the covenant. It's all written down in the book, verse 7. He took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." Moses took the blood and dashed it on the people. You've already sprinkled the blood, but now it's on the people. You're part of it, he says to Israel. The blood of the covenant. And he says, see the blood of the covenant. Have a look. This is not just blood from an animal that you're going to eat. This is blood that says, you are the people of God. He has bought you and brought you. You're his. And that blood is on you. Not just on special people. On the whole people. They are the ones who are covered by the covenant. The covenant is sealed in blood. It is unbreakable. It continues. Now, I apologise that paragraph is repeated. That looks a little bit messy. Well, it is. But go down there now to the next one, which says the blessings and the curses. The defeated people are given obligations. And the obligations are spelled out. This is what you will do. And it affected the whole of life. It's interesting. When you read through the Exodus and Leviticus, we talk about moral laws and ceremonial laws. It doesn't. It just talks about law. This is the way you live. And they're all muddled up together. There's no particular reason why you go from one moral issue to not feeding a kid in its mother's milk. It's all over the place. A command, incidentally, which is repeated a few times. It's just the way you live. It's the whole life of the people. And what happens if you do the wrong thing? Things go wrong. Not because you stop being God's covenant people, but because you are still God's covenant people. But if you do the right thing, you'll enjoy it. You'll have a wacko time. It'll be terrific. Wonderful. There are the language that is used in the Bible, and I would think it starts, again, if you're an Old Testament reader, I think it starts in Genesis 1. There are two words that appear in the three chapters anyway. They are blessing and cursing. And blessing and cursing are covenant words. We think of blessing as being, oh, bless, God bless you. I mean, God's given us sunshine, what a blessing. God's given us rain, what a blessing, until somebody says, I hate the rain. But then it becomes, you know, or cursing we think is swearing. No, no. When God blesses, it means he provides all that is needed for us to enjoy him and to be all that he intends us to be. That's the blessing of God. It does not mean what we would regard as niceness. Sometimes he gives us pain, but that can be a blessing. Cursing is when he withdraws all of that from us and we find ourselves hindered, having to battle. The word curse occurs in Genesis 3, where Adam is told, because he's been disobedient, now the ground is cursed because of him. And he's got to fight it. Still gets his food, but it's a battle. God withholds his blessing and the ground is cursed. And God chooses Abraham and says, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, so that all the families of the earth will be blessed. The language is covenant language. And within a covenant, there are sections which describe the blessings of God and the curses of God. And Deuteronomy is a good example of that. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, just the first couple of verses say this: If you will only obey the Lord your God by diligently observing all his commandments that I'm commanding you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Verse 15, however, then says, If you will not obey the Lord your God by diligently observing all his commandments and decrees which I'm commanding you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. They're all spelled out. And we then go on to chapter 30 and see what God is about, because in chapter 30 he says this, verse 17, if your heart turns away and you do not hear, but are led astray to bow down to other gods and serve them, which is exactly what was happening in the book of Judges, I declare to you today that you shall perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Choose life so that you and your descendants may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying him and holding fast to him, for that means life to you and length of days. Choose life. It's not exactly ungenerous. Come on, I've created you to live. This is the Garden of Eden. Don't touch the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but choose what? There's only one other tree mentioned. Tree of life. So live. This was God's purpose for Israel. New Adam and Eve has come, redemption for the world, and what's more, obedience was to be pure joy. In one of the things that they are told in Exodus 28 and verse 47 was, you will, part of the judgment, my dear friend, is not that you've just broken the law, but you, or even that you kept it actually, but because you didn't serve the Lord your God joyfully. God commands you to be joyful in your obedience. He wants you to enjoy him. Because you didn't serve the Lord your God joyfully and with gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. If he's blessed you, enjoy it. Now, Israel doesn't stop being the covenant people, no matter what they do. But if they're disobedient, they certainly won't enjoy it. I would ask you a question. Do you enjoy Christ? If you don't, what's gone wrong? Because God's intention is that the joy of the Lord should be your strength. My joy might be in you, said Jesus. So if you don't enjoy it, you are still the covenant people, he says to Israel. On the other hand, obedience brings the joy of your salvation. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Psalm 51. I'll give you an example of what it is to be the covenant people. I suggested to you that Matthew, Mark and Luke are the concluding documents of the Old Testament. Don't worry about it if that's confusing. But sufficient to say that the Sermon on the Mount was principally given to Jewish people prior to the death of Christ and prior to the church and prior to Pentecost and all of that. And Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray. In verse 9, pray then in this way, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. If God's name is holy, how will you know God's name is holy? Read Ezekiel. You'll see it when you see the people living as God's people. Ezekiel 36, I suggest you check it out. Your kingdom come. When does the kingdom come? I suggest to you the kingdom comes when Jesus is raised from the dead. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, as we have forgiven our debtors. Now, if you look then at verse 14, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The notes say that this is not just tit for tat, which means you do this, I'll do that. Or, you know, God have, but no, God's not. God's actually talking to people who are his covenant people. And he's saying that you can never know the joy of being the covenant people if you won't see that you are and see that others are as well. So if you're here this morning and you have something against your brother or your sister, how can you claim to be part of the covenant community? I mean, you are, but how can, you can't enjoy it. In chapter 5, that's the reference here, he says this, 23, when you're offering your gift at the altar, if you, we don't have an altar, you see, so this is good Jewish language. When you're offering your gift at the altar, you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go, first be reconciled to your brother or sister and then come and offer your gift. Because if we don't function as the covenant community, he says, you can never enjoy it. You're claiming to be the covenant community, but you're not. Not living that way, you are. But it's constantly a battle, is it not? Look, husbands, wives, you're married, you're bound together by covenant, but if you're not enjoying it, deal with it. You can't break it, so deal with it. Get the problem sorted out. You're married to a sinner, so live with that one too. But at least see that Jesus is saying you have to be the covenant community. Don't deny it by the way you live. So the blessings and the curses are there not to punish, but to remind you to come on back. I'm putting before you blessings and curses, life and death. Choose life. What would you do with a people like Israel who constantly botch it? It is constant from beginning to end. It's amazing. I mean, would you choose Israel? Well, God did, so it's pretty good. But they are not enjoying it. The covenant stands as simply a cause of their curse. What would you do? Wipe them out and start again? God doesn't do it. He says, read it in Jeremiah 31, he says, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Let me just get here. I can remember the first four lines, and after that disappears. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, who will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. A covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them and I'll write it on their hearts. So what? Another way of saying, you people will love to be obedient. You'll love it. You'll want it more than anything else. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. God will deal with their sin and their guilt utterly and completely. And the new covenant really means a renewed covenant. He doesn't, when he makes you a new creation, he doesn't wipe you out and start again. He renews you. And this is what he's promising. A renewed creation. The word new in the Hebrew and in the Greek means renewed, not replacement. That's a different sort of new. And there are many variations of this hope. One of them is written over here. I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. That's part of the new covenant. There's other aspects you read about it in Ezekiel 36. There are many variations of the hope. But this is a wonderful refreshment and renewal of the people when their sins are taken away. And how do you establish a covenant? Using that word probably wrongly, but how do you establish a covenant? The answer is the same way you did the first one, with blood. So when you had the Lord's Supper, there they were in the upper room, and Jesus takes the bread and breaks it. This is my body given to you. This is my blood. What's the rest of the phrase? My blood of the covenant. It's my blood of the covenant. The covenant which God has never violated is now established. It is sealed in blood, and it's the blood of Christ. So when he talks about the blood of the covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins, this is a big deal. Because it's taken the blood of Jesus himself to wash them clean. It's the blood of the covenant. It's not some grisly picture language. It is saying there will be a sacrifice in the next 24 hours, which is going to transform history and inaugurate the new covenant. If your sins are forgiven, it is a big deal. It is not a slight thing at all. Because it's taken the blood of Christ to deal with that. So the question is, how do you apply all that Old Testament stuff, and that was all Old Testament, how do you apply that Old Testament stuff to men and women sitting here today? Well, I don't have to apply it, it just happens to be the fact that we read 1 Corinthians 11, 23-26. And did you notice that the Apostle Paul is saying to them, you've got a problem. When you meet together, you claim to be coming to have the Lord's Supper, which is the language he uses, but things are not working. You're all divided. You don't see yourselves as you really are. Because, look, he said, I received from the Lord what I told you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. This is my blood of the new covenant. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. To eat the bread and not to discern the body means not to see who we are. Because in the next chapter he says we are the body of Christ. See what God has done. We are the people of the new covenant. That's why there are obligations laid on us. Because we are the new covenant community. And it's the blood of Christ that stands there saying, Fear not, I have redeemed you, I have called you by that name, you are mine. It's taken the death of Christ to do it, but he's done it. And when you came to Christ, you were brought into the new covenant community. It's not so that you can live a nice life. Yeah, life might be tough for you. And it's not just to get us to keep the rules. Yes, they're there. But they're because they tell us who Christ is. And what it is to be his people. And the Corinthians weren't doing it. And the significance, of course, is in the rest of that passage. But listen to this. All who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgment against themselves. And then Paul adds this in verse 30. For this reason, many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Can I tell you, there's nothing wrong with getting older and dying. You'll all do it. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying God, as he did with Israel, will sometimes discipline his people. And we think, oh, someone's sick. Maybe we ought to ask a question, first of all. Is God telling us something? Not that we'll all be healed. No, not saying that. You never find that in the scriptures. We won't all be healed. Some will die. But sometimes God is disciplining us. Why? Because he loves. And he will discipline. And we are the people of the new covenant. And we won't cease being the people of the new covenant. But I will tell you this. God takes us very seriously, just as he took Israel seriously. He takes us seriously because look at the blood of Christ. He bought us with the blood of his own son, Acts 20. And where, in Hebrews, we read of people who are wanting to drift away or not caring, becoming sluggish in their faith. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 says this: if we willfully persist in sin after having received a knowledge of the truth, this is verse 26, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin if you're walking away from it all, but a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who's violated the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by those who have spurned the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified, means made holy, and outraged the Spirit of grace? It is a foolish thing to profane the blood of the covenant and outrage the Spirit of grace. So what does God do? Consider him, this is Hebrews 12 verse 3, consider him who endured such hostility against himself from sinners, so that you may not grow weary or lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, or lose heart when you're punished by him. For the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and chastises every child whom he accepts. Endure trials then for the sake of discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom a parent doesn't discipline? If you do not have that discipline, then you're illegitimate and not his sons. Look, we had human parents to discipline us, and we respected them. Should we not be even more willing to be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share his holiness. God takes us seriously because he takes himself seriously. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you that we are yours by covenant, that nothing can separate us from your covenant love, which is seen in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, may we this morning stir one another up to love and good works because of what you have done in us. You've washed us clean and you've made us your own, and we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.